And since Jerry is up front, he's going to lead the prayer for us as we begin.
Okay.
Okay.
Let's bow our heads and hearts as we go to our Heavenly Father. Wise and merciful Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to assemble here to study from another time of your word and how to be good teachers, Lord, to spread your gospel throughout the world, that we can touch hearts and lives with the message, Lord, those being young or old or in between, Lord, and we're thankful for that opportunity we have to teach others. May we always speak your word with boldness and ever mindful of our own condition, and may we walk acceptable in your sight as we go through our journey of life. Lord, we pray to forgive us of our sin. Thank you for our teacher. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you most of all for your son who died on that old red cross long ago. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Well, I appreciate you being here. I know several of our group, or at least some of our group, are ill and not able to be here. And I was going to say, others may be trick-or-treating. I'm not sure. Getting their sugar dose. But you're here, and I appreciate it. Let me say just a word or two in regard to those who are taking the class for credit. Chuck brought up an interesting point about the book, and one of the assignments is, if you're taking the class for credit, is to read the book and write a 3 or 4 page review of it, pointing out what you liked and didn't like, the strengths and weaknesses. And Chuck said, is this written from a Church of Christ perspective? And I said, no, it's not. It's written by denominational folks from their perspective. And sometimes people wonder why you do that, why you have books that are not written by our brethren. If I had a book that was written by our brethren, you had better believe that I would use it. There is not one that I know of. For years, I taught this class for 20 years at the School of Preaching, and for the first 10 years or so, I used a book written by someone in the Christian Church. And it was a very good book. And I learned in classes, about the time you got a book established as your textbook, it would go out of print. And that one did. And for a year or two, we were able to call some people around and get enough copies to have class and use it, but after that, we weren't. And so I understand that there are things in this book that you would not agree with scripturally. I had a professor in college one time that told me, when I invite you over to my house for fish, I expect you to know to spit out the bones. And what he was saying, I think, makes a point that we have to read anything, even that which is written by our brethren, carefully, with an eye on Scripture. And the fact that it might have something in it with which we do not agree does not mean there's not valuable stuff in it. So, yeah, I know, and I'm aware of the limitations of the book, but I would ask you to read it and write an evaluation, what you agree with, what you don't agree with. If you think there are glaring weaknesses, say these are weaknesses. If you think this is a great point, and I think this, we just ought to know this, then write that down too. 3 or 4 pages, informally written, will be fine. And then the other assignment is one we're going to get into tonight as we begin how to build a program to meet everybody's needs. I'm going to ask you to imagine that you have begun to work with a congregation and there is no Bible class program, period. How would you set one up? You see, one of my theories in teaching is that it's okay to know things intellectually, but unless you can put them into practice, do something with them, they're rather worthless to you. So I want to know if you can transmit any of this into action. For instance, how would you get your teachers? Who would you choose as teachers? What qualifications would you have for teachers? How would you train people to be teachers? What curriculum would you use? What would you want your people to know in, say, 5 years? What would be the direction? What would be the short-term and the long-term goals of your program? You have free reign. This is your program in X church where you happen to be in charge of the educational program. So how would you do it? And we'll see what kind of job you do with that. But some of what we're going to talk about tonight will relate to that. How to build a program to meet everyone's needs. Do you think that's our job as leaders in the church, as elders, deacons, preachers, educational directors, is somehow come up with a program that reaches from the very youngest to the very oldest and meet needs. Okay? To get us thinking about this, on slide 2, or PowerPoint slide 2, we find age diversifications in a cross-section of the population. Now, you have to imagine, this is page 27.
27?
Yes, yeah. You have to imagine that there is a magic cross-section of the population. Maybe not where you live. Certainly not where I live. What could affect how these numbers would play out where we live?
Our congregation, you know, what we have in it.
Okay, and what would determine that?
Location.
Your location. Location, location, location. Let's go to Central Florida. What's our congregation going to look like?
65.
Yeah, a lot of people past 65, retirees. Go to Greasy Ridge, where I preach. Sierra and I, in our 60s, mid-60s, are some of the younger people in the congregation. It really surprises me. You know, our elders are 70s, almost 80. We're junior members. That certainly affects it. On the other hand, go to some area of our country which is growing very rapidly and the main business is technology. What's your membership likely to be like?
Younger population.
Younger people with lots of kids, right? Because technology has passed a lot of us by, but young people grasp that, take advantage of it, work in it. Are young, are single, or young marrieds, and have kids. And so that would affect. So location affects the demographics. But if we get that magic cross-section, here's what it would look like. Preschoolers, that's birth to age 5, would be 8.8 kids. It's real easy to figure this out on a congregation of 100. You got nearly 9 kids who are preschoolers. Your elementary, that's all first six grades, would be about 9.4. Your youth, and we're counting junior high, senior high, or middle school, senior high, by 10.5. Adults, between 18 and 65. Now, I know that's a big age span, but in most congregation, what happens when a person graduates from high school? Where are they kicked into?
Adult class.
The adult program. Yeah. Now, I know some congregations have young adults, and some have college age, and some have singles classes. But somehow, they're generally put into the adult population. 60.7%, and older adults, over 65, about 10.5%, 10.6. Does anything strike you about those figures? Anything obvious, just leap out at you. The adults are the biggest section. Now, what part of our program do we generally give the least attention to?
Adults.
You think that's true?
Yes.
We buy curriculum for our children. We have ladies and others who do great jobs and decorate their rooms and have programs. And what do we do in the adult program? Now, maybe not here. I don't know anything about the program here. But in most congregations across the board, what do we do in the adult program?
Bible.
Verse by verse.
Yeah.
Lecture in the auditorium. Study the book of Acts for 6 years, 7 months, and 3 weeks, you know. On and on and on and on. Or study Revelation. And nobody has a clue, you know. What are we talking about? What is a bowl of wrath? I know what a bowl of Cheerios is, you know, but what's a bowl of wrath? I don't think that's much of an exaggeration. I really don't think that's much of an exaggeration. I know their congregation do a great adult program, but that's not the norm, I don't think. we have the most of our people are adults. So we've got to build a program that meets preschoolers' needs and meets older adults' needs. On page 28, now we're going to do this slide differently. Because remember, we're building a program to meet everybody's needs. How do you build stuff? Buildings, for instance. Which direction? Up. Okay. So we're going to start at the bottom. Okay? We're going to start at the bottom. Foundation. Do you have to have a good foundation in what you build?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, what did the wise man build his house on?
Rock.
Birth to age 3. What are we teaching? Basic attitudes. What are we teaching attitudes regarding?
Toward others.
Toward others. Okay. How to treat other people. Okay.
God's Word.
God's Word. I remember Philip at Cerrito, there was a lady when I was a teenager who taught the smallest class. And I remember that she had in the corner of her room one of those composite top round tables that you put the legs in, you know, and she had a piece of velvet over top of it. She had a spotlight shining on it. And she had a great big family Bible on top of it. And when it came time for them to know something from Scripture, she would lead them all over to the table. And it was, shh, we're going to read God's Word. God said. And she would point and read, and not like 27 verses, but just a line. You know, love one another. Or be kind to one another. Or honor your parents or something. And I thought, you know, that's really neat. Because she was teaching children respect for the Bible. What else are we teaching people attitudes concerning children? Okay, how to behave. When we pray, we fold our hands and we bow our heads. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Reverence toward God. How good God is. God is good. God made everything. How wonderful mom and dad are, you know. How do we teach these things?
Joyfully.
Joyfully, absolutely. How else?
Repetition.
Repetition, repetition, repetition. Absolutely. My wife, for years, taught cradle roll. And she would sing a song with the kids. One of the ways we sing, teach, by the way, this age group is through songs. And she'd quit singing a song, and they won't sing it again. And I will tell you that Jesus Loves Little Children was one of their favorites. And she took a white glove, and she drew children's faces on the fingers. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. And then she got little gloves for the kids, and when she would reach in her box and pull out the white gloves, the kids went crazy. Ah, because they knew what song was coming. And she would put their gloves on them, and they would all sing, Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves little children of the world. And she'd take the gloves off and put them away, and guess what they wanted to do? Get the gloves back out and sing the song again. And so she'd get the gloves back out and sing the song again. Because isn't that an important thing? Don't you wish we could get those gloves out and put them on the hands of some of our older members who are more than just a little bit prejudiced toward those who are red and yellow, black, and not white? An important attitude to teach very small children. She had a Noah's Ark. It was made out of fabric. And you could reach inside it and pull the animals out. And it was, guess what animals are in the ark? And she would reach in and pull out a zebra. Or she would reach in and pull out a giraffe or something. The kids loved it. I mean, they were learning by repetition and by singing. And we need to make sure that foundations are laid. Now, I know what some people say. Maybe you've never heard that here. They're just babysitting. You can't teach those kids anything. What do you know for sure about that person?
They don't know.
They don't know. They don't have a clue, do they? and they don't have a little kid.
They mentioned that to me once. I told them, I said, well, why do you always go up to them and say, Dad, Dad, Mom, Mom?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. They do learn. It's amazing. I remember sitting in my office one evening. We were getting ready for our big annual teachers' banquet. And teachers were coming in, and this one couple brought their little boy in. And the room right across from my office, across the hall, was the cradle room. And he went and stood at the door for the cradle room. And he wanted to go in. And his mother was trying to explain to him that it wasn't a night to go to class. They were there for something else. He just stood at the door. He did not want to go to anything else. He wanted to go to class. And he started crying. And I thought, bless his heart. Don't you wish that people would get that attitude taught to them, how important it is to come to the church building and go to class and learn, and how fun that is? Joyful.
We have our granddaughter, just a little bit over a year old, with Ann, JC's wife, the prayer work teacher, in the auditorium here. She won't go to Ann, and she points down the hall. She knows those at the end of that class.
Absolutely. I think that's precious. I think that's just wonderful. The flooring. We're going to put down some flooring on our foundation. Bible knowledge, 4 to 7 years old. How do we teach Bible facts and Bible knowledge to this age group?
Like you said, well, go through songs.
Through songs? Jesus called them one by one. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and letter to the Romans. Okay? Repetition. What's the importance of Bible facts? There seems to be a movement in education to get away from some things like the facts. Just facts, ma'am, just facts. Why are facts important?
It seems like we have, this generation has no absolute anything.
Mm-hmm.
And when you take this spatialness of life away from them, where there are no absolutes, they can't know God exists. They can't know there's right and wrong. They can't know anything for certain. And there are so many teenagers that are struggling with that right now. Even in the church, the kids at camp, just, you know, they are told day in and day out at school that nothing's fact.
And the people who tell them that are absolutely sure that there are no facts, which is such a self-defeating argument. You know, it's like, oh, for goodness sakes, give it up. You just defeated your own argument. But you're right. I tell people, why do we need to know the books of the Bible? I don't think that's on the test to get into heaven. But so you can find stuff. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So you can find stuff. Maybe I told you that an elder in the church, of all people, in a vacation Bible school program where they were having an adult class, the teacher said, turn your Bible, please, to the book of Nehemiah. He said out loud to his wife, loudly enough at least that others heard, is that in the Old Testament or New Testament? And she said, I don't know. Check the table of contents. How would you feel about that guy being the shepherd for your soul? I'd have some real serious concerns about that, wouldn't you? There's no particular value in knowing the books of the Bible other than they help you find stuff that will influence your life. The facts that we learn shape us, give us a foundation so we can make right decisions. I think facts without decisions mean nothing to us, but making decisions without having the facts is a scary, scary thing. So we want to teach facts and make sure that's what people are getting. I think we have to teach them in relatively small doses. Here's my judgment, for what it's worth. In sermons and in classes, we try to do too much. We inundate people with information, and they don't get it.
Well, all it becomes is information. That's
yes,
all.
That's right.
Without any validity to it.
Mm-hmm. Put up the walls. Chronology of events. Construction of relationships. 8 to 12 years. Chronology of events. You know, the old thing, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You stop and think about it. Abraham or Moses, who was first? Now, if you think about it, you'll figure it out. But would it surprise you how many people don't know how the Bible story unfolds and how it marches along? We tend to see Bible stories in isolation. I recommend that classrooms for this age group have timelines. I said that in a teacher's workshop one time. And a fellow said, "How do you teach a timeline?" I thought, "Oh, you don't teach timelines. You use timelines to help you teach." So if you're studying about Abraham, you look on your timeline, here's what age it was, what we think the year would have been, here who the kings were, the world powers, who they were, who the main characters were. It helps us put that in focus. And you can buy timelines relatively cheaply. I just found one this past week that I'd carried around in my briefcase for teachers' workshops for years. It's not in too good shape anymore, but I think I'm going to put it up anyway on one of the walls on the ridge just to have people stop and look at it and try to figure out, oh, there's when that happened. Oh, I didn't know that. We need to teach that, because what we need people to see is that the Bible is an unfolded story from beginning to end. And we want them to see that big picture of how things fit together in God's plan.
I went to a gospel meeting tonight at 26th Street, and we were there. It's kind of interesting. He stood down front and preached, and he moved his position where he spoke at the time when he was speaking. So he in the center, he was where it's at the birth of Christ.
Yeah.
He moved over and he said it would be about this time, and he talked and he said, "Okay, then let's go over here this time."
That's
and
great.
Back and forth up front of the auditorium. Without meeting that physical timeline, he himself
was the timeline. Yeah. And the construction of relationships. 8 to 12, what relationships are we talking about for people this age?
Family relationships.
Family. Brother to sister, parent to child, child to parent. Okay. What else?
Marriage relationship.
Uh-huh. A little early, but they're beginning to learn something about marriage, that relationship.
Should we go on?
Yeah. If a child's reared in church, about this age is when he or she's thinking about becoming a Christian. You know, 12, 13, somewhere along there. Some a little younger, some a little older. We need to teach that relationship. Relationship with peers. And in our world, relationship with the world. You know, how do you deal with all that goes on in the world? We need to teach those things. Rafters, decision-making, teens. Now, what we'd like to do is tell them how it was when we were kids. Have you been in teenage classes, any of you, where that's what it was? Well, back when I was a kid, and, you know, all the kids were thinking, yeah, and when you rode your dinosaur to school and took notes on a piece of rock with a hammer and chisel.
And they ask if what things are facing them, if they were pertinent to me.
Yeah, sometimes.
You know, because I teach teenagers.
Yeah.
And
but what we need to teach, we can't make decisions for people. We teach them how to make decisions. What decisions are teens facing? Oh, my.
Drugs.
Alcohol. Alcohol's a drug, but yeah, alcohol and other drugs.
Sex. It's all over the TV. Everything.
Absolutely.
Peer pressure.
Jobs. College. Mates. They're making big decisions. And, you know, we want to talk about drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And maybe not equip, not prepare our teenagers to really make decisions. Here's how you make a decision. Here are the things that you consider. Because don't you think that kids are very, I don't know how to say it, have their eyes closed to all of the things involved in making decisions. Don't you think that's true?
I think we've done that to them.
Okay.
Because we treat them like they get a free pass because they're a teenager.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden they're going to wake up one day and they're going to be grown-ups and they can make those decisions then, but have fun now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And why are we surprised when they act like it?
Yeah. Good observation. And then the roof, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. Do you think sometimes we ask adults to do things they don't know how to do, and we get frustrated because they never do them?
Mm-hmm.
We say, go out and visit the sick. You ought to go visit somebody. And what do they know about visitation? Don't you think that visitation is an art? Have you ever been in the hospital following surgery on about the second day and somebody came in and camped out?
Yeah.
And what do you want to do?
Send them home.
Shoot them? Send them home?
Yeah.
Get away?
Yeah.
Okay?
Just leave me alone.
Or there's been a tragedy and somebody drops by and says, I know just how you feel. And you want to scream, no you don't. You don't know how I feel. You're not me. And why not teach them how to visit? We want them to do evangelism. Go have a Bible study with somebody and they don't have a clue. How do you have a Bible study? Well, you know, you can tell somebody what you did. And that's just a real simplistic view. Do we train people to do the things that we ask them to do?
Mm-hmm.
I think adult classes ought to be about equipping the members for the work of the ministry. Now, let me tell you, there's a built-in flaw in the chart. Here is the question. What is it? Somebody start the Jeopardy theme, please. What's the built-in flaw in the chart?
What if you weren't raised?
Aha! It's based on an assumption. The assumption is that you have everybody from the time they're born to their adults. And guess what?
You don't.
We don't. And that's an interesting thing when you see that happening. I got to tell you about Chuck. Chuck showed up at church services wearing camo clothes. A gold cross, I mean a gold cross, around his neck. A ponytail almost down to his waist. Combat boots. Walked into church. I said, hello, I'm Tom Miller, and who are you? He said, I'm Chuck. I said, I'm glad to meet you, Chuck. I stuck out my hand and said, I like to hug. Okay, Chuck, and I hugged. And he broke three ribs, you know. He was a bear. And I found out he was from Virginia. His wife had died. The only family he had was in Knoxville. He had moved there to be with his family. He was a recovering alcoholic. He had gotten one of our house-to-house heart-to-heart papers at his cousin's house, and decided to come and look us up. So I talked to him, invited him back. Next service, he came in. And he broke the rest of my ribs. Dressed the same way. And I was greeting other folks, and somebody in the congregation, somebody standing around said, somebody better do something about that. I thought, well, somebody's in trouble, aren't they? I turned around. Chuck was up front, in front of the pulpit, kneeling down. From his background, what'd you do? You went to the altar. So I did something about it. I went up there and got down with him. I need a little help getting back up later, but I got down there with him. I put my arm around him and said, Chuck, what's going on, man? He said, I don't think I can stay sober another day. I just don't think I can make it. I said, we're going to help you. We're getting ready to start services. You hang right in there after service, we're going to help you. And we did, and taught Chuck. Do you know what he knew about attitudes and Bible knowledge and a chronology of events and relationships and decision making?
Very little, if anything.
Nothing. That's right. He was a blank sheet of paper. We had to start with him like he was a child. And I have to tell you, I cried the first time he led a prayer in service. It was so beautiful and so childlike. It was almost like God bless the goldfish and the puppies. You know, it was not quite like that. But it was just so simple and so beautiful, so childlike. And he finally became a wonderful, strong Christian, married one of our widows, died not much later after that with a brain tumor. But Chuck was terrific. He walked in one day and his ponytail was gone. He said, did you notice anything? I said, you don't have a ponytail. I said, did anybody say anything to you about that? He said, nope. I just don't need it anymore. I said, great. Because I thought if he said so-and-so said something about it, I was going to have to know who I was going to hit, you know. I thought, you know, don't run this guy off. He's so precious. But he was a terrific guy. But he's an example of many folks we get in the church who don't have the privilege of being with us through those formative years. Okay? What do you suppose the next question is?
How do you handle it?
How do we handle it? What do we do with a Chuck? Do we send him down to Cradle Roll? He won't fit in those seats. You know, he just won't. What do we do with him?
Well, personal study.
Okay. You have to have personal study. And we did. We studied with him. Did it with Bible correspondence courses and then personally in his home where he could have one-on-one kind of thing. What else do you do? Don't be afraid to say it. I can't hear over you.
Pray for him.
Pray for him. Absolutely. We did a lot of that. What else?
You do your best to make him feel welcome.
Right. But how do we get him to know this stuff?
Show him that you care about him.
That doesn't teach him attitudes and Bible knowledge.
We usually have a Bible correspondence course and they learn their own.
Okay, and that's a beginning. I mean, that helps.
Yeah.
What about a basic class for somebody like Chuck? It's my judgment, guys, that we ought to have as many classes in the adult program as we have places to put them and teachers to teach them. I don't know who told us that a big adult class is the way to go. I had 100 people in my auditorium class. Yippee. In education, what is it we say about teacher to student ratio? The bigger the better?
No.
Schools pride themselves on our teacher to student ratio is very low, or student to teacher. It's very low. You get individual attention. I would love to have a class of 6 people who wanted to study a particular subject rather than the 100 in the auditorium, frankly. I do not recommend that you call it a new converts class. Now, I'll tell you why. I think that almost stigmatizes the people who come to that. You've got to be a new convert to come to this. Now, in most congregations, that would mean you might only have 2 or 3 people who could come to that. Call it a fundamentals class, a foundations class, Church 101, Bible 101, call it whatever you want to. It's an entry-level thing. And what you'll find is that you encourage new converts to come, but a lot of your other folks will come too because they feel like they need that stuff, which gives you some dynamics for the class.
In the class, a situation like that, though, would you start in Genesis or would you start with the church?
Neither one. I'd begin to teach things that people just at that point in their lives need to know. David Farr has written a book called The Beginning of Our Confidence. Just little teeny short lessons about church attendance, about studying the Bible, about praying. And that's the book we used. I'm not saying it's the only book to use, but it's just very, very short lessons. And it was kind of like, okay, here are things that you would have learned when you were 6 years old if you'd been a member of the church, if you'd been attending church here. But you didn't. So we're going to teach these things to you now.
How do you cycle that? I mean, do you do that for a quarter and then you used to teach the same class again?
Mm-hmm. If there was a need, if you had new converts. But at least once a year.
What about the person, I mean, say you have 3 new converts and it begins a quarter and you start that class, you got 4 other people in there. What do you do at the end of the quarter of those new converts? Do you try to move into something else?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so then somebody else has another fundamental class.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Maybe the same class repeated.
Yes. We had one of our deacons teach the class. He was a very caring, wonderful man. And as a part of that program, we also attached... are you familiar with the Brother's Keeper program? We always assign new converts to somebody. So a new convert, he's your guy. You are responsible, Doug, for keeping track of him. If he doesn't show up, we want to know from you why he's not there. We want you to mentor him. We want you to say, if you have any problems, come to me. And so we used the Brother's Keeper program as a part of that. I think certainly a good rule of thumb for adult classes would be that you have a more in-depth class for your really, really great Class A students who've been to church all their lives and want to be challenged. That you have a middle-of-the-road class for most of the people, and that you have a very elementary class for the Chucks and others. I wrote some curriculum called Why We. Maybe I mentioned that to you. Why we observe the Lord's Supper weekly. Why we use vocal music. And I thought, I'll have five people if I'm lucky. We did not have enough seats in our biggest room out of the auditorium to put people in. Because folks said, one lady said, I've been a member of the church for 40 years and I've never studied that stuff in a class. I thought, bless your heart. Where have we gone wrong on that? But you see, that's the problem with, and I'm not opposed to a revelation class. I know I've made fun of that a little bit. But what would Chuck have done in a revelation class?
Been lost a bit.
Gotten lost and probably discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we have to make sure that we do things that say, here are our people, what needs do they have? And somebody mentioned family a moment ago. Do you realize that you probably have a segment of your population that marriage and family is the last thing they want to study? What group would that be, do you suppose?
Singles.
There are two groups that are the fastest growing subcultures in the church. Number one is elderly people. We really have to give attention to our elderly folks. Why is that the fastest growing subculture in the church?
Baby boomers.
We're living longer. Yeah, we're just living longer. And so, can you remember, some of you, when somebody was 70, 75 years old, you thought, man, they are old as Methuselah. What do you think about those people now? They're driving and working and doing all this kind of stuff. And it's looking a whole lot younger to me. All the time. It really is. And do you realize that elderly folks have unique needs? Remember, if we're building a program to meet people's needs, what are the needs of our elderly members? And the second fastest growing subculture is singles. Why is that?
Delaying marriage and divorce.
Okay, marriage and divorce. So they're single again.
Delaying marriage,
yes. Waiting longer to get married. And besides that, some people are just not buying into this. You have to be married to be fulfilled. So they're just deciding, volunteering to stay single. Not that they can't have anybody. They just don't want anybody. They're doing their career thing, and they're very happy with that. Do you realize, so we're going to have our adult program is going to be studying marriage and the family. And what are they thinking? Oh, my. I didn't get this. I worked at the... I'll tell you where in a minute. Stark County Christian Academy. I couldn't think of what counties that Canton was in, but it was Stark County Christian Academy, and for a while I was director of the school. And we brought in a fellow who was a psychologist, and he was teaching about family relations. And he got off on sexuality. And I found out that two or three of our teachers were quite insulted and embarrassed by all of that. Wonder why? They were single girls. That wasn't exactly what they needed. They said, I don't need to hear that. And I realize that when we're building a program to meet people's needs, we need to take into consideration the needs of the people we're trying to meet. What are they? What is it you need? And somehow construct a program that reaches us. Now, we cannot in one quarter do it all, okay? But in our overall program, we need to say, here are the needs of people, and we're going to somehow design into our program a way to meet the needs of singles. And we're going to try to meet the needs of the Chucks of the world. And we're going to try to meet the needs of the elderly folks. And we're going to try to meet the needs of the people who are just superb Bible students, been a member of church for 50 years and want to be challenged and talk about, we've studied that before and it's so elementary. Then let's give them something to chew on. They can study Revelation, they can study the Holy Spirit, they can study the things that others aren't ready to tackle yet. One size fits all is just a misnomer. At least it was for me. Now it's one size fits most. I still don't qualify. Okay, questions, comments, observations. Are you with me on this? Okay, what's it take to do this? Dynamic leadership. Who is in charge of the educational program?
Elders,
absolutely. What were they charged with doing? Feeding the flock. The buck stops there. Now, they may have other people who are involved in it, but ultimately, elders have to answer, if they're elders in a congregation, as to how the teaching program's going.
What if they're not?
What if they're not what?
Elders in a congregation.
Then I think that the responsibility lies with the men in the congregation, which makes it dicey sometimes. And I would hope common sense would tell us even there that the older, more mature, more experienced men would take the lead. I think the problem when there are no elders is it becomes a democracy and everybody gets to vote and you've got the fellow who's been a member of the church for 50 years and the fellow who's been a member of the church for 5 days and both votes count the same when they're trying to decide something. And surely to goodness we understand there's something dreadfully wrong with that. One of these pages, 29, is an organizational chart. Now, I'm not saying your organizational chart has to look like this one, but I will say that there has to be reasonable organization, dynamic leadership, reasonable organization, elders at the top if you have elders. You might have a director, you might have a committee, but somebody needs to be charged with the day-to-day handling of the program, the week-to-week handling. I favor a committee. Now, I know some wonderful educational directors, but what is the problem with appointing somebody in most congregations as the educational director?
There is no problem.
Hmm?
If you've got an individual qualified to do the job, there is no problem.
That's right, but we don't always have that person. What we do is we wave our magic wand over a deacon.
Mm-hmm.
And we say, you are the educational director. And you know what he's thinking? What?
I'm a what?
I'm a what? An educational what? I don't know anything about it. You'll learn. Now, I know congregations have wonderful educational directors. Some of them are professionally trained. Some of them are not, but they are men who know something about education and educational principles. And they build good programs. But I favor a committee where we put together the people who are in charge of the various divisions. Here's what happens. Cradle Roll needs something. Who often makes the decision about that Cradle Roll need?
Teacher.
Teacher? Really, do you think?
No.
I would wish that were true. That's usually decided by somebody who doesn't have a clue about a cradle roll, never been in one. Give you an example. We were having our monthly teachers meeting, which I strongly recommend. And our cradle roll, the lady who was in charge of the cradle roll department came in and said, we really need a new table. One of our elders, bless his heart, said. We've got a deacon here who's pretty good, said he can build you one. Said, what you want, about the size of one of these folding tables? She said, no. Cradle room. I want one of those kidney-shaped tables where I scoot my seat right up there in the middle and I can put my hands on any of them at any time. And they have those little jumper seats where they can sit up and be held in there. Oh, I don't think we can build one of those. Okay, but we got one on sale in one of our catalogs. All right, we'll order it. Now, if we'd have turned that fellow loose on building that table, what would have happened? It would never have worked in the cradle room. Now this means, and I don't know how some of you feel about this, but you may have those of the female persuasion on your educational committee. Does a woman who has input into the program by saying, here's what we need and here's how our division's going, is that exercising authority over a man?
No.
I don't think so. Because who have we already established is at the top of this chart? I believe we've already established that the elders are in charge. She's not taking their authority. She knows more about the cradle role than anybody else. She's in there. And also, this just broadens the thing. Now, you may not buy into that, but I like the educational committee to be made up of the departmental coordinators. And then under the departmental coordinators, you have your teachers and helpers. I think every class ought to have at least two people in it, a helper. Here's why. In a small class, you've got one person, and Mary decides she wants to go to the bathroom. What do you do? If you take her, what's going to happen to the rest of the kids in the class?
Do whatever they want.
Uh-huh. If you send her on her own, what may happen?
She may not come back.
You got a problem, haven't you? What if you have a helper? And I have observed that it's easier to get helpers than it is teachers. Because there's just something about, I'm a helper. But, if you have the right kind of helper, what do you have developing in that class? Teacher. Yeah. I think that teachers and helpers go together in classes.
You said department coordinator. You're talking like, say you've got three teachers and preschool groups. Talking about maybe one of them being the one that would be over the
Yes.
three.
Yeah.
So she can represent those three groups.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My view is, let's suppose that one of the teachers on Wednesday night in the cradle department, since we're talking about that, it has to be out of town, it's not going to be there. Who does she notify? Well, I would think she would notify whoever the departmental coordinator was. And the decision of a replacement would have been made at that level. It doesn't have to go any further upstream. It's, in my daughter's terminology in the bank, it's who do you roll up to? Who do you report to? Who are you responsible to? Who do you answer to? And I think that keeps it going through the channels. If that the coordinator doesn't quite know what to do about that, then he or she, depending on the division, would talk to whoever was above them, and ultimately it might go to the elders. But I've always appreciated knowing who I'm responsible to. Who do I notify? And I think that keeps things running along very smoothly. It also lets us know what's our budget. I've always insisted when I was the education director, give us a budget and let us decide how to use it. You see, if you give somebody a job and you don't trust them to spend the money, that's kind of like that's micromanaging, you know. So give us a budget. We've got $5,000. Okay, group, let's get together. How do we want to spend our money this year? What do we need? What materials do we need? Bibles in any of the rooms? Do we need supplies? Do we need our curriculum's going to cost this much? Do we need a major piece of equipment, a laminator or something? You know, what do we need? Let us decide. I tell you, that makes teachers happy campers because they feel like all of a sudden they're a part of the program. They're not taken for granted. They get to buy into it. It gets to be their program. Anybody else? Dedicated capable teachers are certainly necessary. Good curriculum. We're going to have a whole session on how do you choose curriculum. Please just don't go to a catalog and say, this looks good. It's published by Sweet. We're going to get it. That's not too sweet. Make sure that you know how to judge curriculum. You know what to look for in curriculum. An overall emphasis on the program. I believe it ought to be known by the congregation that an emphasis in this congregation is the educational program. What will give it that emphasis?
Verbalizing.
Talking about it. Absolutely. What else?
Participation.
Okay. Bulletin boards. An education Sunday where you recognize the teachers. Pat them on the back. Open up the building to let people who bring their children see the class where their children go, see the work that they've done. It's displayed. Meet the teacher. Have somebody talk about education. Preacher preach about education. Have sermons on it. Every year I try to preach at least a sermon on the importance of the education program recognizing the teachers. If somebody's taught for 40 years, recognize them. If some class has had perfect attendance, recognize it. Tell stories about the educational program and what you know kids are learning. Let people know we've got a real going thing here. I think you just have to emphasize it in every way. I really like a yearly banquet for teachers. We always had a teacher of the year that was selected by the congregation. Had a ballot box and all that stuff. We just ran our own midterm election. And we didn't have those nasty ads. Don't vote for him. He's a rubber stamp for somebody. But we got to, and they got their name on a plaque. We gave away something, a little lapel pin or something. Just let everybody know, hey, we value our teachers. We value our program. We put money into our program. It's a real deal here. Okay, we're out of time. Questions or comments quickly?
What do you do if you just can't get enough teachers? And you teachers have been there like 40 years.
Philip, that's a tough question. I don't believe, and I've made this clear, I don't believe in strong arming anybody, twist anybody's arm to get them to teach. I'd rather have two classes taught by people who want to be in the class and do a good job than have 10 classes by people who don't want to be there. I think that we train teachers. I think a lot of people are afraid to teach because they don't know how. So let's train them. Let's have a teacher training class. Honor teachers, recognize teachers. Support teachers. Give them what they need. And by, people will say, hey, this is really important here. People take this seriously. I want to be a part of that. It takes a while.
You know, we have a few women that were teachers, you know, in the school system. And you ask them to participate, and they say, I've had enough of that.
Yeah, and there are some. There are some that would. Yeah, there are some that would.
It's hard to get them to get involved.
It is.
How long would you suggest a teacher teach before they get a break?
I've always liked a quarter on and a quarter off. Yeah. I don't think anybody ought to teach straight time. It's too taxing. My illustration is the battery on discharge. You got to sit in the class and amp up, okay? And we will say to our teachers, and I find this easier to get teachers. You know, I joked that the main qualification was for a teacher was a pulse. The only way to get out of the classroom is not to have one. You know, we're so desperate. I mean, you can die, and about 3 weeks later, somebody will find you lying in a corner and say, I guess we better replace that teacher. So we say, we'd like for you to teach. What quarter do you want to teach? Well, you know, in the summer, we're gone a lot, but I teach in the fall. Wonderful. They're only committed to one quarter. That's a whole lot easier than till death do us part. Yeah, I like a teacher. I mean, I quarter on, a quarter off. When you do things like that, ultimately, it does get easier to get teachers. Okay? Thank you. What are we looking at next week? Types of curriculum. I told you we were going to get there.